Okay, today's scripture reading is Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind of every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katie. I'm so used to Saturday night being dark that the sunlight is throwing me off a little bit. And I know some of you will get the Shekinah glory shining right in your eyes at the exact wrong moment. But it's also kind of nice to have some sunlight. Keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at this passage a lot, and we'll walk through it. But first, I want to pray for God's help. Father God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can read it in our own language, that we can understand it, that we can talk about it here. Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see Jesus more clearly tonight. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. On Radiohead's 1997 album, OK Computer, there's a track called Fitter, Happier. It features a synthesized voice reciting a list of dystopian societal expectations and self-improvement mantras. It gives soulless advice like comfortable, not drinking too much, and getting on better with your associate employee contemporaries. And as the list goes on, it gets more and more authoritarian, concerned but powerless, an empowered and informed member of society, and so on and so forth. And the song gives you a sense, as you listen to it, of a 1984-like dread. Like, in order to be accepted in modern society, you must conform to what those in power say that you should be, or else. If fitter, happier represents one side of the extreme, one being the dangers of uniformity or conformity, then the end of the 20th century and the start of the 21st century has shown us the other extreme, which is the danger of individuality. When the counterculture generation of the 60s broke free from the stifling straitjacket of their parents' expectations, then it started this revolution to discover yourself, to be true to who you are, to find your true purpose. And that appears normal to us on the surface because we've been swimming in that environment for so many decades. But as Carl Truman wrote in The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, the shift there was from seeing the world as having a given meaning that we need to find out, to seeing the world, quote, as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. Find out who you are, express who you are, and that's the most important thing in life. But in recent decades, more and more people are realizing the emptiness of that perspective. It's led to greater anxiety, because if every person needs to define and prove their own identity, then it's exhausting. by the need to perform, the need to discover yourself, define yourself. It's led to fractured relationships between friends and family and even marriages that become utilitarian. They're valued only by what they add to your life, to your self-actualization. And if somebody doesn't add to your life, you should just cut them out. It's led to cultural conflicts, the clash between identity statements that become entrenched in politics and ideology, and it's led to loneliness. Because if everybody is aiming for their own personal happiness, then no one is looking out for the greater good of the community. So I think that pure uniformity is destructive. I think pure individuality is empty. And so what's left? How can we live both as ourselves, as God has made us, and also in a thriving, life-giving community? And this is where the Apostle Paul goes next in his letter to the Ephesians. At the beginning of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, Paul urged us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He used 7-1 statements to emphasize that unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And yet Paul is not suggesting that every single person in the church should look exactly the same, like a sort of conformist cult in which we all have the same haircut, wear the same clothes, and so on. No, in our passage tonight, he's going to talk about the individuality of followers of Jesus as a gift and as a blessing. So look at verse 7 again. Katie just read it. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, to the modern ear, that might sound like, wow, every person is gifted and unique, so just discover who you are, and that's what's most important. But while that's somewhat true, here's the twist that Paul adds. Each and every individual Christian is valuable and distinct for the purpose of building up the whole community. Your gifts are needed for the body. We need each other. You cannot grow as a Christian alone, and you were never meant to use your gifts for your own self-actualization. You're part of something bigger when you become a follower of Jesus. And so the goal of the church is not uniformity, where everyone's just flattened into sameness, nor is it radical individuality, where everyone just turns inward on themselves. The church is something better, something richer, a unity that depends on its diversity, a community where difference is not erased but redeemed, a family where each person is uniquely gifted by Jesus, not for self-expression alone, but for the good of the body. This is how Jesus builds his church. This is how he grows his people. God gives us our individual characteristics and our giftings, and then he assigns them a place in his church, and he uses us to build us all up. And so the big idea of this passage is really simple. It's just 3 words. We grow together. Kind of sounds like a slogan you'd see on a billboard or something. But it is rich, and the way that Paul goes about declaring this big idea is fascinating. So Paul continues his trend in this part of Ephesians of long run-on sentences. Remember, Ephesians is the letter where he just goes on and on and on and doesn't end the sentence, and then he starts another long sentence. So in the original Greek, verses 7 to 10 are one sentence with 55 words. And then verses 11 to 16 are one sentence with 124 words. So we're going to take those two halves one at a time. I've labeled them gifts for everyone and growth for everyone. So look again at Ephesians 4. We're going to read verse 7 again and look at it more closely. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, there's a subtle play on words that's happening here, because right after Paul had that series of 7-1 statements, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all that, Paul adds one more. Grace was given to each one of us. And the grace that he mentions here is not the saving grace that he talked about in chapter 2, where Paul rejoiced that we are saved from death and judgment by the grace of God. Here, what he means by grace is divine gifts, the supernatural power that God gives believers to do things like serve, teach, help, lead, administrate, give, speak words of wisdom, and so on. In one of our church's doctrinal distinctives, it says this on the topic of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit, who indwelt and empowered Christ in like manner, indwells and empowers us through spiritual gifts he has bestowed for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. These gifts are divine provisions, central to spiritual growth and effective ministry, and are to be eagerly desired, faithfully deployed, and lovingly exercised according to biblical guidelines. And so you're thinking, okay, so what are these spiritual gifts? Well, verse 7 doesn't say what those gifts are specifically. You'll have to look at passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, or if you go on our website or on our YouTube channel, you can check out the class that Kyle and Dean taught last year called Fruit and Gifts, where they go through all of those passages and these topics. No, here in verse 7, the emphasis is not on what the gifts are. The emphasis is on the generosity of Jesus distributing gifts to every single person in his church. See in this verse the comprehensiveness of God's gifts for everyone. Christianity is remarkably democratic in its approach to spiritual maturity and abilities. We don't believe that church leaders are gifted above and beyond anybody else, and rather, every person in our church is necessary. These gifts are not something you earn. That's why it's called a gift. That's why it's called grace. So there's no place for bragging or pride or boasting about what you can do because you didn't earn it. And Jesus chooses who will receive what gift as well as the amount. Notice he says the reference to measure. So just as a practical example, let me take the gift of teaching. Some of you may be gifted to teach in large groups like preaching in a service or teaching a class. But some of you may not be gifted for that, but you are an utterly phenomenal small group leader. And the discussions that you lead just bring out so much in the group. Or maybe you're a terrible teacher for groups, but you thrive in one-on-one kind of mentor-like relationships. Getting a coffee with somebody and having a conversation about their life, you just feel the Lord working through you. Or maybe you don't do so well with adults, but you are a master at captivating preschoolers. That is a truly unique gift, and we need that. Or maybe you aren't gifted to teach the Bible or theology in a church, but you could teach somebody how to play music. You're really, really good at teaching somebody practical skills. Or maybe you love doing premarital counseling and teaching young couples how to prepare for marriage and so on and so forth. Do you kind of get the idea? I just chose teaching as one example. Sometimes we have this picture in our mind of what are my spiritual gifts? How has God gifted me? And then we have one limited kind of vision of what that gift looks like. But it's much broader than that. It's much broader. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it's worth pausing here and asking, do you know how God has gifted you to bless others in the church? What is your gift for us? There's a temptation for Christians to treat the topic of spiritual gifts like a church version of a personality quiz. Like, what's your Myers-Briggs, or your Enneagram, or your DISC assessment, but just Christianized. But the key difference is that spiritual gifts are not about you. They're not about what your identity is, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. They are all about how God will use you and empower you to bless others. And that means the very clearest sign of what your spiritual gifting is when you are serving others and you see them light up and flourish in a way that you think, that wasn't just my human effort. God was using me in that moment. I think the Spirit was using me here. And that means that the way that you discover what your gifting is to serve somewhere. In fact, I would even be so bold as to say that if you're not serving somewhere in our church, it's more likely that you don't know how God has gifted you. It's much works in you. Serve as a city group leader. Like, you keep your here. I like this summary of spiritual gifts by an old dead guy with the awesome name of Lancelot Ridley. Lancelot Ridley, such a good name. He said, quote, "The distribution of the gifts of God is not man's will, but at the will and pleasure of God, which gives them as he pleases. Let everyone exercise and use the gifts given to each, to the glory of God and to the profit of others. Getting back to the text here, Paul then goes on in verses 8 to 10 in what might to you look like a rabbit trail, and it kind of is. Let me read verses 8 to 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Perfectly clear, Paul. Thank you. There's a lot going on here. Paul is quoting Psalm 68, 18. Sort of. It starts as a direct quote, and if you flip there in your Bible and you read it and you go, okay, I see how this lines up. But then at the end, he summarizes the rest of the psalm. This is pretty common in the ancient world. It's still common today where we paraphrase or use a small part of a whole text instead of doing a word-for-word quotation. For example, we might say something like, you know what Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, so he walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. That is not what Psalm 23 says, but you know what I mean. It's not exact, but you get the sense of it. And so Paul is doing this with Psalm 68. He's kind of summarizing the whole psalm. Okay, then we ask, what is that psalm about? Well, in brief, it's a celebration of God as a divine warrior who defends his people. I've got the first line of the psalm up on the screen. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. So this is a battle hymn. And the psalmist goes on to describe God protecting the vulnerable, particularly from evil people. In the verse that Paul quotes, God takes all these enemy kings captive who are oppressing people, and he leads them in a victory parade up a mountain. That's the reference to ascending. And then at the end of the psalm, God acquires the whole world and all of its plunder. But then at the end of the psalm, we read this. I've got verse 35 there. It's the last verse. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And so the whole psalm was about God acquiring this plunder. I'm going to rob these kings. I'm going to empty them of their power. I'm going to shatter their armies. I'm going to save the vulnerable. And then he comes up to the top of his mountain. He's on his throne. And what does the last verse say? He gives his power and his strength to his people. This conquering king does not hoard his glory, but gives it freely away. And you might start to think there, that's the connection to spiritual gifts. Paul sees the gospel in Psalm 68. In fact, because there are other connections between that psalm and the book of Ephesians, some have suggested maybe Paul was meditating on that psalm as he was writing this letter. And Paul sees that Jesus is the ultimate warrior king who fought not against flesh and blood, but against our ultimate enemies of sin, the devil, and death. In his incarnation, Jesus left his place of glory to become a humble human being. He descended, emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus defeated and took captive our enemies, the spiritual and demonic forces that seek to destroy us. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And yet the way that he did that was not through military warfare, but through his own death as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But 3 days later, after his victorious resurrection from the dead, our divine warrior king ascended to heaven and then gave his people all the power and resources that we need to survive in a hostile world. Jesus received his gifts and his plunder, but he did not hoard it. Instead, he shared it generously to equip us. And this is all for his mission to fill all things, to display his glorious grace to all people in all places. So I'll be honest, when I read Ephesians 4 in the past, I've sometimes wondered, why didn't Paul just skip verses 8 to 10? He could have gone just from straight from verse 7 to 11. But I'm glad that he didn't do that because it gives us such a vivid illustration of how Jesus gives us gifts. He plundered the enemy, disarming them, asserting his power. And then he gives up that power and his glory and strength to his people. That is how he gives us grace. I think at a practical level, this whole section reframes how we're supposed to think about our spiritual gifts and how we're supposed to think about our salvation. When you think about your place in the church, don't start with yourself. Like, who am I? What is my role? Instead, start with Jesus. Your gifts are not a reflection of your worth or your identity, but of his victory. It's sometimes common, you'll especially hear this from politicians, to summarize the message of Jesus as love God and love your neighbor. And there is a half-truth to that. But at its heart, Christianity is not primarily about what we do. It's like I was saying to the kids earlier. It's about what God does for us, how he saves us, and then empowers us to serve him, not in order to earn our salvation, but because he has saved us. And so Jesus descended into our weakness. He took on our sin. He faced our enemies. He triumphed over them, not only to save you from judgment, but to bring you along for his mission. The Christian gospel is that you are valuable and loved by the sheer grace and mercy of Jesus, who lived for you, died for you, rose again for you. And that means that if you are here tonight and you are feeling like I don't belong here, maybe, like perhaps I don't deserve to be here, maybe I need to clean up a little bit before I get right with God, let me just assure you that it's a lot easier to get right with God than you might think, because it's not about what you do. It's about falling on your knees and saying, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't clean up my life. I don't have the power to make myself good, to control what's going on around me. I need you to do that for me. Jesus, you've offered to save me, to cleanse me, to make me new. That's all that's needed to be right with God. And then, when you participate in this church community, when you serve, then you are participating in the victory of Christ, using what he won to build up his people. And so, people of God, when you serve, when you are greeting at the door, when you're serving communion, when you give in the offering bowl, when you take care of babies in the nursery, when you pick up trash after the service, it might not feel very impressive. It may feel small and ordinary and unnoticed. But in the hands of Jesus, it matters more than you think. Every act of service, every word of encouragement, every quiet way that you use your gift is part of how Jesus is building his church. So step in, be part of the body, use what he's given you at the cost of his own blood. That is how we grow together, church family. Now, let's turn to the second half of the passage, which focuses more on, okay, what does it look like when we grow together? I'm going to read verses 11 to 12 to start. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So immediately after saying that Jesus has gifted everyone with grace to serve others, Paul lists out five categories of leadership gifts in the church. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. There are no elders, there's no deacons mentioned. So it seems like these were the roles that were foundational for establishing local churches. And some of them make sense to us a little bit. Evangelists sort of make sense to us. Those are people who are gifted at sharing the gospel message. Philip is described as an evangelist in Acts 21:8. Shepherds and teachers are kind of recognizable. Those are pastors and local church leaders who are gifted at caring for the flock and teaching sound doctrine. I remember talking with an Italian missionary who grew up as a pastor's kid, and he said one day, he remembers very vividly in kindergarten, they were talking about what your parents did, and he didn't know the word in Italy for pastor, and so he said that his dad was a pastore, which means shepherd, and all the kids laughed at him because they were like, nobody's a shepherd. This was in an urban center, so they're like, nobody's a shepherd. I just think about that when I read about shepherds and teachers here. So we kind of get those last three categories a little bit, but what about the first two titles in this list, apostles and prophets? There are some who draw a line between the first two and the last three categories, saying that the first two were only for the early church. But you can't make that argument from the Bible. You have to do it from your theological position. Rather, I think it's better to understand that in the church era, this era, there is a kind of gifting for lowercase a apostles and lowercase p prophets. For example, Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14, and it seems like a generic title for those who are sent to go and establish churches. So we might compare that role to missionaries or church planters today. Prophets are mentioned in Acts 11, 13, 15, and 21. I've got the texts up there. You can look them up on your own later if you wish. It's mentioned elsewhere in lists of spiritual gifts, and it's usually interpreted as those who can speak a timely word from God for guidance and encouragement. Now, the reason I say lowercase a apostles and lowercase p prophets is because the New Testament does have a finality to it when it comes to inspiration and revelation. One of the legitimate fears of using words like apostle or prophet in the modern church is that there have been many instances of spiritual abuse by somebody who gets behind the pulpit and they claim to be a new apostle, given new revelation. But the scriptures make it clear that the 12 apostles and Paul had a unique kind of authority in the early days of the church that did not continue after they died. Why? Because they saw Jesus face to face. And those who have the modern gifts of apostles or prophets don't write extra books of the Bible. They are not infallible. In fact, look at what Paul tells the Thessalonian church. He says, "Do not despise prophecies, on the one hand, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." So remember, what these roles have in common in verse 12 is that they relate directly to the establishment, or verse 11 rather, directly to the establishment and edification of local churches. And then he goes on, and in verse 12 just undermines any kind of superiority that any church leader might have. Because what is the purpose of leadership in the church? What does he say? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. As Jesus taught, as the whole Bible attests to, leadership is defined as service. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You know that there are those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave as all. There's my job description. And there's the job description of every leader in the church, any level of leader, from elders to worship leaders to city group leaders. Our job is to invest our time in developing and preparing our brothers and sisters in their walk with Jesus. In the Catholic Church, the clergy are strongly distinct from the laity. There's even a sacrament of grace that only they can experience. It's the sacrament of ordination. But in the Protestant church, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Yes, there are some like me who are called into a leadership role, but we do not believe in a special class of priests who mediate the knowledge and presence and forgiveness of Christ to the rest of the church. Nor am I simply a professional serving a bunch of consumers. Rather, every leader is called to equip, to mentor, to guide, to serve. In his sermon tomorrow, I know Pastor Kyle is using the illustration of player coaches in the NBA. I didn't feel like I could do that authentically. So instead, I'm going to reference a fantasy book. So Melissa and I are rereading the Stormlight Archive series by Brandon Sanderson, which takes place on a different world with its own religions. And there are a group of people in these books called Ardents, who are like priests or monks. And in this world, Ardents are technically slaves. They can't own property or land. They can't engage in politics. And their whole job is to assist people in their calling and to help them draw closer to God. They're servants, but they're respected. Now, I'm very glad that I am not a slave and that I can own a house in West Duluth. But I like the general analogy here. Leaders in the church are to be devoted to those they serve. In fact, it might be a better question to ask a leader in the church rather than asking, how are you gifted? Instead, asking, who do you serve? Who are the ones that you are serving? A question I try to ask often when I meet with people is, what can I do? Is there anything that you need from me right now? And this is the sort of posture that I want our staff to have, that I want our city group leaders to have, that I want our kids' church leaders to have, our elders and deacons to have. In the last verses of this section, Paul gives a kind of sketch for what maturity in the Christian faith looks like. Remember our big idea. We grow together. What are we growing toward? What are we becoming, church family? What do we want Rock Hill to be in a year, in 5 years, in 50 years? Well, verse 13 states it in a few different ways. 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we want to be a church united in what we believe and the one in whom our belief is founded, Jesus, the Son of God. We want to be mature adults, grown-up Christians, as opposed to shallow baby Christians. By the way, Paul isn't promoting masculinity here. The contrast is between a mature adult in verse 13 and being a child in the faith in verse 14. So this is Paul's training montage where he sings, let's get down to business to defeat your sin, maybe, I don't know. Somehow I'll make a man, be a man. You know what I'm talking about, right? Ironically, in my experience, the people who love that song the most from Mulan are like college-age girls. I remember seeing Melissa and her roommates like belting that song out. Be a man. I love the last metaphor of stature, of measurements, the stature of Christ. Like you're a kid at the doctor's office with one of those bars that comes down and measures your height. We want to be a church that grows more and more to the height of our big brother, Jesus. And so what is the standard of maturity here? What do we want you to look like? It's not me. It's not Kyle. It's maybe Amy. The jury's still out on that. No. The standard of maturity is Jesus. He is the full expression of divine and human perfection. So maturity looks like you and me and everybody here looking a little bit more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. We're all works in progress. We like to say that here at Rock Hill that Jesus welcomes you as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay as you are. He wants to transform you into someone who's more steady in your faith, more loving in your heart, more forgiving toward your enemies, more generous in your service, more humble in your posture. And what's the alternative? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's so evocative. I feel like there are parts of the Bible that sound very foreign and ancient, and then there are verses like this one that feel very relevant to modern society. If maturity looks like stability and steadiness, a confidence in who you are and what you believe, then immaturity is that adolescent vulnerability to being led astray by any little thing, just being blown about by the waves, carried far off course. Interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word that's translated cunning appears. It's the word kubeia. It's used in other Greek literature at the time to describe the sort of trickery that gambling houses use, which I find so evocative. You know how in a casino, the house is, they always win because all the games in a casino is designed so that the odds are slightly in favor of the house? Or how the lottery is often considered a tax on the poor, preying on their desperation to change their circumstances. And Paul is using that word to say that metaphorically, that is the state of the world without the safety of a church community seeking to look like Jesus. It feels like everybody is selling you something. Do you ever feel that way? Like everything of worth, you have to pay for it. Like everyone has their hot take. Like every voice is trying to pull you in a different direction. Like every viral video or social media trend is promising you meaning and purpose and fulfillment. But the odds are stacked against you and you don't even realize it. But church family, that's not the way that we are to grow together. Let's look at the last two verses. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The church is meant to be the one place in the world where we can speak truth, even truth that is hard to bear, and to do so always from a posture of love. There are some in the church who want to have love without truth. They want the church to be a place of love without confessing the truth of what we believe. But there will also be the opposite. There will be some who want the church to proclaim the truth boldly and then to use the truth like a bludgeon and then call that love. John Stott had some words for that latter group. He said, quote, "Thank God that there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight." And if I'm honest, this kind of pugilistic, combative, aggressive Christianity has been on the rise in the last decade or two. You see it, you know, you saw it in Mark Driscoll, and he's gone off the rails. I think you see it now a lot in Doug Wilson, what's coming out of Moscow, Idaho. And it utterly misses the heart of the gospel. Maybe some of you have come from churches where, yes, they're speaking truth. Maybe you agree with most of what the pastor is saying, but the way that he said it, the tone that was used, the culture of the church as a whole was nothing like the gospel of grace and love that you read in the scriptures. John Calvin said that where love does not reign, there's no edification but an absolute scattering of the church. Why do we need truth and love? Because that is our God. That is Jesus. This is the tough and tender heart of our Savior. That is the head of our church, the one who leads and directs and guides. And we are his body, made and formed like him. The last verse here, verse 16, is a brilliant picture of God like fitting together and joining each person of the church into a unified whole. And the end result is a dynamic image in which us, the individual members of the body, receive nourishment from Christ. And then we, in turn, serve other parts of the body with the strength and grace that we've received. I think it's also significant that Paul uses the word joint, because your joints are what keep your body parts closely connected. And so the picture is of all of us forming a body, and we are growing, we are maturing, we're learning how to take baby steps and then running leaps toward moving like Jesus. The last word is significant here too. Love is the ultimate assessment rubric of whether this church is mature or not. Do we love? Are we marked by love? A patient love, a kind love, a love that does not envy or boast, a love that is not arrogant or rude, a love that does not insist on its own way, a love that is not irritable or resentful, a love that rejoices with the truth, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In short, a love like the love of Jesus. He descended to earth to live perfectly, to speak the truth in love, to be our good shepherd, and we killed him for it. But in his death, he paid the price for our deceitful schemes, for the sins that have been perpetrated against us and the sins that we have perpetrated. Why? So that when our warrior king rose from the dead and ascended to his throne, he could shower us with gifts, gifts of grace, of service, of love that would be used to help the weak and feed the poor and shelter the orphan and care for the widow and build one another up so that we would look more like our Savior. Do you want to become more like Jesus? That's the beating heart of Christianity. You can not only be saved by Jesus, but he can renew you into his image. We are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. Do you want to look like Jesus? Then be part of the body. Then be part of the body. Let's grow together. How can we do that? Here are just four suggestions to get us started. First, learn what your spiritual gift is or your gifts are. Read the scriptures. Take an online spiritual gift inventory. Ask those who know you, your city group, your spouse. Consider where you notice God working through you with an authority and a power that is not your own. Second, start serving. Use your gifts. Start saying yes. Every week in the back on Saturday night on that table back there, I have sign-up sheets for the different roles that we need volunteers to sign up for. There's a page on our website, rockhillcc.org/servingthechurch. Start serving those in your with those in your city group and do something together. Often you won't experience the joy or the power of serving until you do it, because then it doesn't feel like work at all. Third, grow and develop your gift. There's the gift given by God, and then there's the craft of growing in your ability to use that gift. Well, my first sermon was not great. I think this one is a little bit better, but still, I think I had the gift when I was 18, but I needed to grow in the craft. And then lastly, grow and mature together. Mature both in your own life as you receive the ministry of others, but then also grow in your appreciation for how God has wired different members of the church differently and how you need that in your life. No one dreams about being in a church that doesn't need them. No one feels excited by that. No one feels excited by going to a church where you can slip in and slip out. No one wants to feel like a constant drag to everyone else all the time. Jesus has saved you. Jesus has gifted you. And Jesus wants to use you for your joy and for everyone else's maturity. In my years as a pastor, I think I've come to realize that there are three things that we need to thrive as a church family here. We need to be able to grow here. You need to feel fed, built into, and encouraged. Second, you need to be needed here. There's a place for you to serve and contribute. And then third, you need to feel like we can live on mission together. Like we are a team, we are a family, and we are reaching the Twin Ports in a place that desperately needs good news. So this church can help me reach those in my life that are close to me from far, but far from God, and vice versa. Rock Hill, we aspire to be that kind of church. But it is going to take all of us. We grow together. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your generosity in giving us gifts and giving us this body here. Thank you that the church does not rest on any one person's shoulders, but thank you that you, Jesus, our head, our founder, our leader, our hope, you will come back soon and you will make all things new. Until then, empower us. Lead us and guide us by your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.